Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice to be here with you today on a beautiful fall weekend and to be able to share a little bit about my ministry as well as just what God has laid on my heart here today. I am here with my wife and daughter, Shoshana and Aaliyah, from Peterborough, which is not too far away. And I am the pastor of Curve Lake Christian Assembly. I am a chaplain at Trent University, and currently I am the interim executive director of Kawartha Youth for Christ Youth Unlimited, which Halliburton Highlands Youth Unlimited is a part of. I am blessed to be supported by this congregation in multiple of these roles, actually. This church has been a longtime supporter of the work at Curve Lake, with the previous pastor, George Budd, and his wife, Beth, passing on their hellos and being a blessed part of this community over the years. And alongside that, this church has been really fundamental in the restarting of Halliburton Highlands Youth Unlimited, and I've had the privilege of working with Paul and Kyle and Leanne on making sure that that has gone well over the last couple of years. And so thank you for supporting me and the ministries that I'm a part of, and it's always an honor to be able to join you and just share a little bit about what's going on in those contexts and then some of the thoughts that I've been going through lately. When it comes to the work I do with First Nations people at Curve Lake and elsewhere, this has been an interesting year because there's been a lot of heaviness to the ministry, but also a lot of really beautiful things taking place. Just in the last few months, we've actually had two funerals, and over the last year and a half or so, we've had six connected to Curve Lake Christian Assembly, which, given the fact that we are a church of about 20 people at most on a Sunday morning, is a lot of people that we've lost over the last little while, both in and around our church. And that means there's been a lot of grief going on there. But we continue to gather on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights to celebrate God's love across our Indigenous and settler heritages. And there's been a lot of beautiful rejoicing in the midst of that grief as we've seen God ministering to us and the people around us. And it's also led to deeper community connections that have contributed to this summer, for example, being able to do two weddings out at Curve Lake as well, and most recently a baptism that took place for a gentleman who recommitted his life to Christ as a result of the ministry that's going on out there. So there's a lot of fruit to the way that God has been working in and through our community over the last while as well. This time of year is a special time of year for Curve Lake Christian Assembly because with the fall comes the annual powwow at Curve Lake, which is a major cultural celebration for the people there. And we always set up a table with our church's name on it and give out Bibles and talk with people about our faith in that context. And we're welcomed and often have some really beautiful conversations. And that's coming up next weekend, this Saturday, that we're going to be doing that. So I'd invite your prayers for us as we do that, that God would continue to deepen our relationship with the folks at Curve Lake and to use that to bear witness to his son and draw people closer to him. I also work closely with First Nations communities up in northern Quebec running summer camps for the last 15 years, and one of those communities, Nemska, Quebec, was able to do overnight camps at their Bible camp for the first time since COVID, and I was able to participate in that and help get that overnight camp going, and I'm hoping over the coming year to get back into being able to go up more often through the year. So that too is something that you're supporting as you support me in my work with First Nations people. When it comes to the ministry at Trent University, I have been working with InterVarsity at Trent as their eight student leaders kick off another ministry year at Trent, and most of my role is training and equipping and mentoring those student leaders as they go about the task of witnessing to their peers. And I've also been connecting with other student groups on campus, such as Micah House, which is a group of students that live together in a missional fashion, and Trent Spiritual Affairs, which is a multi-faith network of chaplains that I am part of and occasionally connect with students to provide them with spiritual support outside of the Christian groups that I'm connected to. So you can pray for the students as they go about launching another year of ministry at Trent and trying to witness to their peers in that secular environment. And when it comes to Kawartha Youth for Christ, we continue to explore options for the top-level leadership as I look to transition out of the interim role in the coming months. And I am trying to support the team as they go through all of the changes that that entails, including Kyle and Leanne as they have rebooted the ministry and over the past year gotten the Bridge Youth Center up and running. And it has been such a joy to see the amount of support that Kyle and Leanne have received from this church as well as the broader community. And as you heard this morning, they're actually preparing to do a fundraiser, this golf tournament that's coming up this week, as well as launching all of their school year ministries. And so please keep them in your prayers, as well as keeping us at the central office in your prayers as we go about navigating this season of change that the ministry is in. Again, thank you for your support in all of these different roles that I play and the different ministries that they entail. They're fruitful ministries, and it's been a real joy over the last year to see the way that God has grown them and used them to bless many people, and you're a part of that ministry as our ministry partners. One of the things that comes up an awful lot in all of these different ministry contexts is a topic that's near and dear to my heart. That topic is mentoring. And I'm going to talk about mentoring from a few different angles. First, I want to talk about what is mentoring, and how does mentoring actually appear in the Bible? Because I actually think the concept of mentoring is something that is central to the way that God works in and through Scripture. I'm going to talk about how mentoring has influenced my personal life and why I think it's really important today in our day and age. And then last, and sadly not as in-depth as I would like, I will talk a little bit about how we actually go about the process of mentoring people. Now, I want to acknowledge that because of a tragic event that took place earlier this week, I was wondering, is this really the right topic? Because this feels a little bit light in light of the passing of Charlie Kirk. And I considered, should I shift? Because I know that the way he died is something that has left a lot of people feeling really shaken and anxious about what might follow in its wake. But as it was, I decided not to shift, in part because of the fact that I really think that an event like that is something that really should be addressed by the lead pastor and the elders of a church and not a guest speaker, so that they can address it in the way that they see is the best fit for a community. Nonetheless, I thought it was important to acknowledge that this has taken place and has brought out a lot of strong emotions in a lot of people all across the political spectrum, and thought that I would note that, like many influential people, his work and his death were not just about him, but were about broader forces that have been shaping our society for a long time now and the way that people are responding to those different forces. And although this sermon isn't about a lot of the politics surrounding that, I actually am going to be touching a little bit on those changes and the forces that have been shaping on our society for a while. And I think one of the most constructive ways we can respond to that is mentoring. It's coming alongside our young people and helping them to grow. I think that's actually one of the most important callings of the church and people in general in this cultural moment. And so I hope there's some relevance even in this week, though I'm not addressing it directly. So let's now go through these guiding questions. First, turning to this question, what is mentoring? To give a very concise definition, I think mentoring is any time that more experienced people provide support and guidance to less experienced people on an ongoing and active basis. Again, mentoring is when more experienced people provide support and guidance to less experienced people on an ongoing basis. This can be a very formal process. Sometimes, for example, in workplaces, they actually assign mentors to somebody to say, here's somebody who's been doing this a long time, and you need to learn from them. But it can also be a very informal process, one in which people come alongside younger, less experienced people in their neighborhoods, in their churches, or other settings like that. Mentoring can also be very narrow in scope. Like in a workplace, it might be just teaching certain skills that go along with the job, or it can be very broad, where people are trying to pass on all of the life wisdom that they have gained over the years. And I think that mentoring really complements the base level support and guidance that is provided by parents. There's actually a lot of overlap between what parents offer to their kids and what a mentor offers to somebody in life. But of course, with parenting, there's so much more basic necessities that are involved in the processes, and you're so close to the relationship that it's helpful to have people outside of that who also offer support and guidance to the people that are growing in their life and faith. And because of that, it's a very important part of how families and communities like churches grow and develop health over time. Mentoring complements the hard work that families do to make sure that people are healthy. So that's what we're talking about here this morning. We're talking about mentoring, this process in which more experienced people come alongside less experienced people and provide them with support and guidance in an ongoing basis. And again, I think this is actually a really important part of the Christian faith and something the Bible shows happening and talks about in a pretty clear way. So how does mentoring appear in the Bible? Well, first of all, I think we see a lot of stories in the Bible that illustrate this process of mentoring taking place. We see stories like Abraham coming alongside his nephew Lot and mentoring him, helping him to grow in his understanding of the one true God, as a contrast to the many gods that his people worshipped at that time, as well as the calling that God was placing on his life as part of Abraham's family. Similarly, we see the story of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, coming alongside him when he's beginning to exercise leadership of the people of Israel and offering him wisdom based on his years of leading the people of Midian, helping him to understand the best way to organize the society so that their needs could be met. We see Naomi, an older Israelite woman who was temporarily displaced from her homeland because of a famine, coming alongside her daughter-in-law, Ruth, a foreigner to Israel, but one who took an interest in the God of the Israelites. And Naomi cares for her and teaches her about that God in such a way that Ruth, by the time Naomi has to return to Israel, says, "I'm going to come back with you because you are such an important part of my life." We also have the story of Esther, this Jewish woman who was in exile, in captivity, in the hands of the Persian Empire. And when she is taken to be the wife of the king of that nation, she is mentored by her uncle, or her cousin, Mordecai, who is an older man who understands a little bit more about the society and the dynamics going on there, and sees God's purposes being played out in her life, teaching her that it's because of God's purposes that she was able to be in the position of influence that she was in. And there's also stories in the New Testament where we see this kind of mentoring taking place. For me, one of the more precious examples of this are the relationship that the Apostle Paul developed with two young men, Timothy and Titus, who he involved in his ministry, taking them around traveling with them, and also wrote letters to that we have in our scriptures, trying to teach them how to be the kind of Christian leader that Paul himself was. Now, in all of these stories, you can see their relationships are quite varied. Some of them are related by blood. Some of them are related by marriage. And some of them are simply connected to each other because of circumstance. But all of them involve more experienced people providing support and guidance to less experienced people on an ongoing basis. And in particular, in the Bible, the common thread of this is that they are more experienced in their faith and helping those people to grow in their faith, their understanding of who God is, what he wants for their lives, so that they can then step into the calling that God is placing on their lives. So I think we see mentoring all over Scripture playing an important part of how God raised up people, and in particular leaders, so that they could follow him in a faithful way. But of course, when it comes to the story parts of Scriptures, there's always this complicated question. Okay, I see these examples, but are these actually examples we ought to emulate? I hope you can see these are pretty positive examples, so sure, we can emulate them. But is this something that God actually instructs us? We should do this? And I think yes. The answer is that these are not just examples we can take from Scripture and say, hey, these are beautiful stories, but actually we see instructions given in Scripture that suggests we too should be engaging in this process of mentoring our young people. And one passage in particular that comes to mind is from one of the letters that Paul wrote to one of his mentees, Titus. And I think it suggests that it actually is something that we should do here in the church. The book of Titus in our New Testament was likely written by the Apostle Paul late in his life, possibly during the second or third time that he was imprisoned for his faith, and before he was eventually martyred for it. It was written to Titus, and it's one of just a couple of letters that we have that are written not to a community of Christians, but actually to one specific person. Titus journeyed with Paul, going around planting churches and then teaching them how to follow Jesus all throughout the Eastern Roman Empire. And it would appear that he was at some point appointed to be the primary leader of the church in Crete, possibly by Paul himself. Crete is an island that still exists today in the Mediterranean Sea. And at that time, it was the product of a distinct civilization that had become ruled by the Greeks and then later on the Romans. It was a very important trade port in that region, and because it was at the hub of a lot of the trade that went from east to west, it resulted in people from all sorts of backgrounds blending together, mixing their religion and their culture and their practices. And because of some of the things that had sprung up as a result of all that crossing over, the Greek people and then the Romans after that tended to see the Cretans as licentious people. Not very good. They kind of gave in to a lot of their deepest and most base instincts. And this is a view that Paul seems to share. We actually continue to carry on that legacy a little bit with the word Cretan, which is still taken to be a bit of an insult and to suggest that somebody might be a little bit licentious. So Paul, writing to Titus as he tries to pastor this church in this particular setting, writes to him in order to help him deal with some false teachers who had sprung up that had been claiming a high level of divine authority and contradicting a lot of the things that the apostles themselves had taught. We don't know the exact details of what they taught or what they were doing, but based on details in the letter, it would appear that those leaders were using their authority as an excuse to live very licentious lifestyles, a lot like the stereotypical Cretan. And at the same time, they were insisting that the average Christian should not do the things that they were doing because they weren't holy enough yet to be uncorruptible. And so they had to practice all sorts of really strict rules, including many of the Jewish laws of purification, in order to gain God's favor. And someday, maybe they could live totally free from the corruption and engage in some of the things that those leaders were engaging in. Now, Paul sees this as a horrible example that these leaders are setting. And in contrast to them, Paul says that Titus should work with local churches all across the island of Crete in order to identify elders who are beyond reproach and model faithfulness to Christ in their moral character as well as in the example that they set to other people. So then right in the middle of this letter, Paul explains how he sees this working in practice, which leads us to our passage this morning, Titus 2, verses 1 to 8. Here's what Paul writes to Titus in this section. Tell the older men to be temperate, serious, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, tell the older women to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or enslaved to much wine. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, chaste, good managers of the household, kind, submissive to their husbands, so that the word of God may not be discredited. Likewise, urge yourself as a model of good works and in your teaching, offering integrity, gravity, and sound speech that cannot be censured. Then any opponent will be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of us. Amen. So here we see Paul, again, writing to Titus, instructing him how the elders that they raise up should function within their Christian communities. And in contrast to the false teachers who have been profiting off of churches and sowing division throughout the island, Paul encourages Christian elders to mentor their young people, coming alongside them, modeling good works, and teaching them to live in the same sort of way. This is discipleship, but not just discipleship in the manner that we often mean it, where we think of discipleship as a process of teaching people how to read the Bible and pray and engage in spiritual disciplines, but it goes beyond that. It's discipleship in the fullest possible sense. They're teaching young Christians how to follow Jesus in every aspect of their life. And that's done through the process of mentorship. Paul wanted older people, more experienced in the faith, to model and to help younger, less experienced people grow in their faith so that all the people around them could see God's love on display and want to be part of what he was doing in the church. So I think here we have a pretty clear set of instructions that at least the Apostle Paul really wanted churches to engage in mentorship, where the older, more experienced members of the community were mentoring their younger people in their faith, and not just the narrow spiritual disciplines, but all aspects of their life. So then, how does mentoring appear in the Bible? I think we have many examples of older people mentoring younger people in the narrative portions of Scripture, and we have passages like Titus 2, verses 1 to 8, which encourage churches to facilitate that within their ministry structures. Thus, it seems to me that mentoring is actually an important part of how God wants Christian communities to function. I have actually had the blessing of experiencing firsthand how beneficial it is when churches do this. So I'd like to share now my answer to question 3, how mentoring has influenced my own life. I'm putting on a screen a picture of my family of origin. You see there me in the suit. This is at my grandpa's funeral. And on my right, the left side of the picture, you have my sister, who's the second oldest in the family. And then on the opposite side of the picture, you have three women. On both sides are my two other sisters. And then in the middle is my mother. And then my brother is right beside me in the blue shirt. And as you can see from the picture, he and I are polar opposites. He and I have very different personalities. And he is the adventurous type. I tend to be the more stable type. We've definitely fit the stereotypes of the oldest and the youngest in the family. Now, who's missing in this photo? My father. That's right. I was actually raised by a pastor. I was born into my family with my mom and my dad while he was pastoring a small church in Elmer, Ontario, which is a little bit west of Toronto. And he and my mom had come to faith in their upper adolescence, young adulthood, through the influence of some Christians in Toronto area after they moved there from growing up in Peterborough. And they had been raised with some cultural Christianity, but not really the strong conviction that we need to follow Jesus with our whole lives. My dad was the kind of person, is the kind of person, who tends to do things wholesale. He doesn't do things halfway. And so when he came to faith, he decided that he wasn't supposed to go into drama the way that he thought he was. He was supposed to be a pastor. And so he went to Bible college with this Church of Christ denominational school that he was a part of and trained up and then got assigned this church in Elmer. And he was warned as he was taking it on. It was a small, fairly embattled church, but he really was convinced he would be able to do good there, help them to reconcile their differences and to come to a much better place. My understanding is that he actually did a pretty good job of that. He managed to help reconcile a lot of the differences that were going on there. And in the process, he was also starting his young family with my mom. And I was the firstborn to them. And he went on to have 5 kids, as you see here in this picture. Sadly, in the process of trying to help this embattled church, my dad ended up burning out. And in response to that, a lot of his worst instincts, the traumas that he had been raised with, came out. And he ended up having an affair with another woman and leaving my mom and walking away from his faith as a result of the affair. This happened about when I was 8 years old. And when my dad left, we continued to see him. There was an arrangement where we would visit him every couple weekends and a few times over the summer. And in those visits, he made it really clear, A, that part of the reason why he did all of those things was because he had too many kids. It was just too hard for him to have so many kids. And so he would say things like, Ben, if I could do it again, I would rather not have 5 children. Now, as a 9, 10, 11-year-old, you can imagine how that felt to my heart. I realize he was acknowledging his own limitations, and as an adult, I can appreciate what he was saying. But as a kid, it felt like he was saying, I don't want one of you. And the question, of course, is, well, is that me that you don't want? Or is it one of my sisters? Or maybe it's my brother? Alongside that, he was very against our Christian faith that my mom persisted in and continued to teach us. And I actually have very vivid memories of sitting us down and saying, look, this part of Scripture and this part of Scripture contradict each other. You can't believe this stuff. Don't listen to the things that you're learning in church. And so that was deeply distressing, and I would go home to my mom or back to my church and say, can you help me figure out answers to these questions that my dad is throwing at me when I'm 10, 11 years old? I hated my dad. A deep anger set in that began to affect the way that I was living my life. I got into fights at school. My marks would plummet, especially around the time of year that my dad had left the family. And I just became very inward focused, withdrawing from the world, to the point that I had teachers going to my mom and saying, he's such a bright kid, we don't understand what's going on in his life. But my mom, partly because of dreams and visions that God gave her, refused to abandon her faith and continued to model God's love to us. And she was also wise and put us in the path of a number of older mentors in our church. And over the course of my life, I've had at least six older men who have intentionally said to me, Ben, we see what you're going through, and we want to be part of it. We want to check in with you, see how you're doing, and share whatever wisdom we can as you go through that. And sometimes that involved things like going to baseball games or hockey games together just to spend quality times. Other times it's been much more formal, where we sit and talk about life in a much more structured way. But one way or the other, I had a number of godly men fill the gap that was left by my dad. And through the influence of my mom, as well as my mentors, and later on my wonderful wife and Christian peers, God helped me to forgive my dad for the way that he had hurt us, to heal from some of the hurt that that had left in my life, to actually go on to rebuild a positive relationship with him, and eventually to accept that God was calling me into ministry as well, which, as you can imagine, was not an easy thing. That call took place while I was studying at Trent University, and I was part of a local church as well as a campus ministry that I continue to help with to this day, which is now InterVarsity. And when my mentors and friends began to first say, Ben, you need to think about being a pastor, my heart's instinct was to say, no way! That's the path my dad went down. I'm going down a totally different path than him. But through their words and my times of prayer and reading scripture, the message that God pressed in on my life was, don't live to be different than your dad. Live to follow me and my example. And that helped me realize that if I do that, there will be ways I'm like my dad. And that's okay, because they're good ways. But there will be other ways where I'm different than my dad. And that's good, because those are good things as well. If I followed the Heavenly Father's will for my life, then I could accept or reject whatever I needed to from my Father, instead of being controlled by His way of life. And the beautiful thing is, as I have focused on my own growth, and my dad has gone through his own healing, again, we have come to have a very positive relationship, and I've seen lots of signs of change going on with him as well, which is something at one time I would have thought to be unfathomable. So again, in my own life, mentoring, done within the context of local churches, helped save me from the path of anger and bitterness that I was going down because of the hurt that I had suffered, and actually helped me to go all the way to where I am today, where I am now a Christian pastor, mentoring other young people who have gone through similar kinds of hurt in their childhood. And I am not alone in this. There's actually been a lot of research done that shows that mentoring benefits people all across the church. Which leads me to question four. Why is mentoring important today? There's a couple of studies that have been done here in Canada around youth in the church. And they're a little bit dated at this point, but they still hold a lot of benefit for us to understand. One is called Hemorrhaging Faith. And then a follow-up study called Renegotiating Faith went deeper into some of the topics that it considered. These two studies considered what percentage of millennial Christians, which is my generation, left the church by the time they were young adults. And the answer is really stark. They found that somewhere between 2/3 and 3/4 of millennials who were raised in the church left the faith by the time that they were young adults. So then they tried to dig into that. Why is that? And in particular, they tried to understand the quarter that had remained in the church so they could understand what are some of the factors that helped people to hold on to their faith over and against all of that mass exodus that they saw taking place among their peers. And what they found in their studies was that the most important factor, pretty significantly, was the home environment, the example that parents set to their kids. If parents actually believed in Jesus and were faithfully following him with their life, it was very likely that their kids were going to follow in that footstep. Not a guarantee, but much more likely. But then alongside that, the factors that played the biggest influence in whether a young person would stay in the faith were youth groups, camps, and mentoring relationships. And as they dug deeper into that, they asked deeper questions of the people who had participated in the study. What they found was that all three of those settings played a very similar effect. What they did was they gave young people a space with healthy relationships apart from their parents, where they could process what it was that they had been raised with and then make it their own. And they found that was the thing that really kept people around, was when they had taken their faith and not just accepted it because their parents taught them it, but actually because they wanted it for themselves. And it was the adults in those settings, the youth groups, the camps, the mentoring relationships, that gave them a space where they could process that and do that process of differentiating their faith for themselves. So they said, this is something we ought to prioritize within the church in Canada today. We need to make sure that youth have those spaces, those mentoring relationships and the settings that facilitate that, so that they can actually go on to form a distinct faith of their own. And that complements the hard work that parents are doing to try and plant the seeds of faith. I have seen this firsthand in my relationship with a lot of young adults. Ever since I graduated from Trent and became a pastor, I've continued to be involved in mentoring students at Trent University, which has led to me being an official chaplain at there. This has taken place since 2010, and I've had the opportunity over those 15 years to mentor some people from the time they were in youth group in my local church, up through their university years, into their early careers, and now to the point where they are married and have kids of their own. And that's been a beautiful journey to go on with them. I've also tried to foster this in my other ministry contexts, such as the First Nations communities that I serve, where I try to mentor young people and help First Nations adults mentor their young people as well. And what I have seen is that those relationships, where older Christians come alongside younger ones and mentor them in an intentional way through multiple seasons of life, that relationship ends up being an anchor through all of the upheaval that goes through those life transitions. And by the grace of God, many of the young people that I have mentored have told me that they have remained Christians and matured in their faith in part because of that stable relationship that I have maintained with them. So anecdotally, I've been able to see just how important that mentoring relationship can be for people trying to hold on to and grow in their faith. So why is mentoring important today? Because it really does enable young people to grow into their own faith. And that is something we all want for our kids. So then, finally, question 5, how do we actually engage in mentoring? And again, I can't go into nearly enough depth on this. I've actually come to churches to do whole workshops on this topic because, of course, there's a lot of complexity to it. But at the same time, despite the fact that the shifts across generations, as well as just the process of building relationship, can be awfully messy at times, I think mentoring young people really doesn't have to be complex in its core. I think that it really begins with asking God to lead you and help you discern who you should speak with about the possibility of mentoring them. And of course, make sure that the person's parents, as well as the church, are on board if necessary, and that you follow whatever safety measures should be in place around that. Then you can pick an age-appropriate and safe activity that you can do together to build a relationship. And that might be something very simple, like sitting down over coffee, or again, I had mentors who took me to hockey games or baseball games or things like that, just to build a relationship alongside each other. Then you can share your life story and invite the younger person to do the same. And as you do so, ask a lot of questions and maintain a curious stance in that. If you don't understand or even are slightly worried about something, do your best to not react out of that anxiety, but to ask deeper questions so you really understand what's going on in their life. And then keep meeting, keep going, keep building the relationship. Because one of the things that matters most in a mentoring relationship is that longevity, that you're not just showing up with an agenda for one conversation, but that you're actually investing in them over a longer period of time. Then you can extend, as opportunity permits, wisdom wherever is possible. And honestly, the best time to do this is if they ask for your opinion on something. But there might be times when you see something that's been a pattern that you really think needs to be addressed. And at that point in time, having built up some trust, you can speak into that and say, here's what I think you need to know. And as you extend that life wisdom, try and focus on your thoughts. I think this might be good to consider. Or, I've faced similar situations. Let me tell you a story of how I navigated it. And then leave that for them to take it and to integrate it how they see fit. If you must, for whatever reason, end the relationship, transition well. Encourage them to seek out other relationships, and if possible, maybe even pass the torch to somebody else. One of the things I've had a real privilege in is there's been a lot of times where parents or churches have actually reached out to me when they find out that I'm a chaplain at Trent and say, Ben, one of our youth is coming to your school. Would you get to know them and connect them to Christians on campus? And I've managed to do that with a number of youth over the years and have seen how that has then helped keep them connected to a faith community in a way that they might not have if that transference hadn't happened in an intentional way. So these are all very basic tips that I would encourage you to do with the young people in your community. And if you want more information, again, I'm happy to do more teaching on that front, or Kyle and Leanne have a lot of experience in this. And alongside that, there's actually a resource produced by Youth Unlimited that I think is actually one of the best tools I know of that teaches about mentoring. It's called Transformational Mentoring, and I'm sure that Kyle and Leanne would be happy to acquire you one for a small cost in order to get that into your hands if you wanted to. I think they're like $5 or $10 for us to get as Youth Unlimited leaders. So it's a really wonderful tool that goes into much more depth about how you build the relationship and what kind of questions you can ask while you're having those conversations and things. So check it out if this is something that you think God might be calling you into. There's a lot of wisdom in this, I'm sure, in this church. And Kyle actually has engaged in a lot of mentoring ministry himself, so I'm sure he'd be happy to share tips with you if you wanted to sit down for coffee sometime too. Not to put you on the spot, Kyle. Again, mentoring is a really important thing, I think, for us to acknowledge here in the church. What is mentoring? It's when more experienced people provide support and guidance to less experienced people on an ongoing basis. And I think mentoring appears in the Bible both in the example of lots of older people mentoring young people and also instructions like Titus 2, verse 1 to 8, which encourage churches to prioritize this in their communities. How has mentoring influenced my life? It helped me overcome my family crisis growing up, remain a Christian, and eventually become a pastor. Why is mentoring important today? Because it enables young people to grow into their own faith. And how do we do that? I think that we prayerfully build relationships with younger people and share the wisdom we have gained as opportunity permits. I encourage you, consider this as part of your own spiritual life and as a church to make sure that you're doing this intentionally. And I actually think it's how we respond to a lot of the changes going on in our society to help young people actually become mature followers of Christ and then go on to bear witness to their peers as they navigate all the complex changes we're going through. I'm going to close with a word of prayer and then pass it on to the worship team. Father, thank you for your love manifest to us through Jesus Christ, but also through all of Jesus' followers who have set a good example for us and helped us to become Jesus' followers as well. And now, as we transition out of this time of reflecting on your word, I pray that your spirit would come to us and empower us to see opportunity to mentor our young people and to model to them the things that they need to be healthy and to engage in this context in a way that really models your love to the people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.